Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 5 and find verses 25 to 29 where we will focus our attention this morning. We're taking a culturally approved break from the book of Hebrews for this week and going to consider what our Savior says about your resurrection. Of course, today is normally a celebration of His resurrection, or at least that's perhaps what we pay homage to. Here we are at Easter, in my opinion, one of the strangest cultural holidays that we have. Some say it's a Christian holiday, but every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ, if you believe the early church. Some can't even celebrate with you if you use the word Easter. You have to be spiritual and say Resurrection Sunday. Some celebrate Easter by saying it's the most significant event in the history of the world, the most important event on your calendar by which your eternity hinges, whether you will spend life with God or not. And others celebrate Easter with fantastical rabbits and eggs, which I don't understand. Why rabbits and eggs? I would understand at least if it was ducks and eggs or chickens and eggs, but rabbits and eggs? Like, rabbits don't lay eggs. Maybe puppies and honeybees? I don't know, but like, rabbits and eggs? It's just weird to me. But isn't it strange that people can have such diverse views on what we're supposedly all talking about? Genuine Christians fill the church on the first day of every week because that's the day God made the tomb empty when He raised His Son from the dead. That's Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday, last Sunday and next Sunday, that's every Sunday. But today, with a special license from society, we consider the resurrection of Christ and the evidence that it in fact offers to all of us and confirms for each of us our own personal resurrection. See, I think there's a common thread between how some would celebrate Easter with a more of a theme approach of spring and others would celebrate Easter as new life in Christ. I think there's something in common with both of those, and that's the reality that we all feel and fear the terror and the agony that comes from death. There's a struggle of death no matter who you are. Why? Well, what ruins more than death? What causes more sorrow and despair than realizing that when you look at your Easter lunch picture from last year and then look at your Easter lunch picture from this year, it's very possible somebody's missing. That's why Easter is such an escape for so many. Because the anxiety that grips us with the reality that we are going to die seems to be put off for a time by a celebration of new life. And while Easter can be a nebulous idea, the reality of the resurrection is quite simple and clear and has been taught since the beginning. That's why you will hear Christ this morning say about your personal resurrection, don't marvel at it. Don't be surprised by it. This is to be sure and clear and obvious in your mind. If you're understanding the words of God, He says you're going to be resurrected. The Bible says to death that death is going to die, and on the tombstone of death, it will say, cause of death, the resurrection of Christ. Because of the resurrection, those bound by death's bonds will be raised, and the saints of God will dwell in immortal, glorified bodies to live the life that they were created to live, an existence of glory and community with God. We live now in the land of dying, but through the resurrection, we will one day breathe the air of forever eternal life. We'll cross the valley of the shadow of death and ascend the mountain of eternal immortality. Those are quite lofty aspirations for those of us sitting in the middle of America just minding our own business, thinking, what? Forever with God? But if this isn't the message of the resurrection of Christ, then what is the message of the resurrection of Christ? If Jesus were born a virgin in Bethlehem, grew up in a backwoods Nazareth, lived a sinless life, conducted a miraculous ministry, died a sacrificial death, and that's the end of the story, what do you have but a tragedy and a hopeless helpless waste of a life, not a hero. You have a raging lunatic, not a Lord. You see, Jesus without the empty tomb isn't Jesus, and the gospel without the empty tomb isn't the gospel. But Jesus raised on the third day changes everything. The resurrection is the battleground where the power of death is defeated by the power of God. If God loses, we have nothing. But if God wins and his power overcomes, then we have him. You see, every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection because it's all about God's power, his victory over death. The one who controls life is God. But there's something special about Jesus' resurrection that is personal to all of us. Because in Jesus' resurrection, we find evidence of our own resurrection. You see, you, friend, will die. Happy Easter. You will die. All of our problems, we file them in different categories. We camouflage them with different labels, but they all find their root in the same thing, and it's sin. We're all sinners, from P. Diddy to Peter, from Donald to Dorcas. Everybody's a sinner. Nobody can escape the appropriate label of sinner. And because of our sin against God, we've made an enemy of him. And he's said that because of our sin, our punishment is death. It's punishment that we earned and punishment that will come for all of us. Each of us merit death because of our sin. That's the bad news, but that's not the end of the news. You see, what we learn today is because of Christ's resurrection, you're assured of a resurrection as well. You don't have to be religious to be resurrected. You don't have to be a Christian to be resurrected. You don't even have to want to be resurrected. You'll all be resurrected. The bad news is because of our sin, we die. Jesus gives us a continuation of the news this morning, and he says, don't marvel at the reality that, in fact, you're going to be resurrected. My question I hope you consider is, what will that resurrection for you be like? Will you be resurrected into the newness of life in Christ, or resurrected in judgment? Where do I get all that, maybe you wonder? Well, please stand with me as we read the living word of the living God, as he commands us not to marvel at the fact that we will live forever. John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before your truth, I pray that you will help us bow this morning in humility, seeking to understand the wonder of what our Savior says to us and has accomplished for us. Our hearts feel the inadequacy and the deficiency of this life. And our Savior shows us what's coming. So help us to, by faith, put these pieces together and recognize the wondrous work that he's done. To see that our sin was a problem that earned our death, but he has solved our struggle with sin and offers to us life in him. Give us faith to believe this impossible truth. Help us to see that apart from you, we have no hope of getting past the judgment that's coming after death. Give us this grace, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you, may be seated. As we kind of parachute into John chapter 5 today, Understand that just because we're towards the beginning of John's gospel, it doesn't mean that Jesus is a rookie in his ministry. Jesus' ministry began with his temptation and his baptism in the Judean and Jerusalem area, and he served around there. Then he did, then John chapter 2, the miracle of turning water into wine at Cana. He overturned the tables in the temple. He cleansed the temple, and that caused him to be known everywhere. Jesus was enough of a known figure to get a nighttime meeting with Nicodemus. The first Nick at Night took place because Jesus, in a matter of months, had transformed the religious landscape of Israel from a two-party system, basically, of Pharisees and Sadducees, and all of a sudden, here's Jesus and the rest. The only thing these ancient enemies, Pharisees and Sadducees, could agree on was that Jesus was a problem. And so even early in his ministry, Jesus was in the region of Judea or Jerusalem, and he moved north into the region of Galilee, away from the hotbed of hatred against him. But Jesus was not just a good Jew, he was the perfect Jew. And so as it came to pass in the calendars of the Jews, he went back to Jerusalem for the feasts that we see at the end of John chapter 4 verse 54. It says, this is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Fast forward to chapter 5 verse 1. After this, there was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus was around Jerusalem. Jesus left Jerusalem for Galilee. Jesus was in Galilee for a while, left Galilee, and came back to Jerusalem. What's the point? Well, everybody all over Israel knew Jesus. That's the point. Jesus wasn't camouflaged for very long. Jesus was known. The uppity in Jerusalem, the merchant class, the politicians, the Romans and the Jews of the aristocracy, yeah, they knew Jesus because he put their economy on hold for a day. He placed himself on their radar. He taught against their teaching. The needy, the poor, the struggling, the lame, the blind, the paralyzed, John chapter 5, verse 3, yeah, they knew Jesus because Jesus offered to them what they needed. You see, the haves and the have-nots both knew Jesus. The haves knew Jesus because they were worried about Jesus taking what they had. The have-nots knew Jesus because they were wanting to get from Jesus what he offered to them. Everybody knew Jesus, and there were lingering questions about Jesus. Though he'd only been in ministry for a few months at this point, many had these questions in mind. There were political questions. What was Jesus trying to do? There was life and death important question of safety. What was Jesus doing? There were economic questions about what Jesus was doing, and there were purely religious questions about what Jesus is doing. So Jesus, he steps into the scene and he really just stirs the pot of all the religious junk of these people. So much so that after only a few months of ministry, look at John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking, all the more to kill him. They were ready to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. When people say that Jesus didn't claim to be God, that's dumb. That's why they wanted to kill him, because they knew what he was claiming to be. That's why they did eventually kill him. But even here in John, towards the front of his ministry, Jesus wants to help folks understand exactly who he is and what he requires of them. And so with the religious hating him, Jesus says, I'm God's son, what are you going to do about it? That's how I would paraphrase verses 19 to 24. Jesus says, I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do the Father's will. God the Father tells God the Son what must be done, and the Son does it. And because the Son is obedient and loving and perfect and submitting to the Father, who has the power of life in John chapter 5, verse 21, he gives the Son the same power. Then the Son continues and says in John 5, 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Friends, Jesus was a terrible politician. Instead of shaking hands and kissing babies, he is doing what he still does. He is drawing a line in the sand on the hearts of these people, and there are those who serve and follow and submit to him, and those who reject and hate and want to kill him. That's all. Two kinds of people in this life. You're that kind or this kind. He's dividing Israel, from those who will listen to God and follow God and submit to and obey his son, and those who won't. And notice who makes this judgment, who determines the difference between these two? The son. And on the heels of calling this crowd to himself at a feast in Jerusalem, chapter 5, verse 13, he calls these people to himself somewhere around the temple. Jesus says to this crowd in chapter 5, verse 24, whoever hears my words and believes God who sent me has eternal life. Wow. Jesus says, if you believe me, I won't judge you. You'll live forever. Now, do you see why the religious hated him? Do you see why the proud despised him? But Jesus doesn't stop there and go away. He's not ready to be done quite yet. He's not going back to Galilee until he makes sure people understand what's even more important than this. He says, because there are people, especially the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, they were the ones that only used the Torah and supposedly claimed there was no resurrection in the Torah. He says there's nothing that happens after they die. That's why they were sad, you see. But Jesus wasn't willing. You can't let that one go. You know, you just got to throw that. But Jesus wasn't willing to let their heresy go unchecked. Yep. He knew Jesus. Jesus knew that they, as they rejected him, they were sending themselves to eternal judgment away from God. They had to hear the truth of who God was and what God offered. So he says, listen, you must understand that this life is not the end. And he's not just talking about himself. Who's he talking about? You. And he says, do not marvel that you're going to live forever. Jesus takes some time to explain five reasons why your coming resurrection should be obvious to you. In fact, to Jesus, the resurrection is so obvious you shouldn't even marvel at it. It should be understood. Bargain brand truth. Notice how he begins in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you. Well, first, I want us to see that God's design in creation dictates your resurrection. When Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he's saying, hey, this is self-apparent. This proves itself. This shouldn't be debated. This is just what it is. Truly, truly, Jesus isn't postulating. Jesus isn't pontificating. Jesus says, here's a simple truth that we all agree on. True? That's what Jesus is doing. There's two ways to live, according to Jesus. You can believe God, follow God, submit to the Son that God sent, or not. But Jesus says, truly, truly, he's saying, this is a hill I'm willing to die on. Because of these truths, you need to understand this. He says, I'm here to do the Father's will, chapter 5, verse 20. The Father raises from the dead and gives life. I will give life, chapter 5, verse 21. And don't disregard me because I'm the judge, chapter 5, verse 22. So believe in me and have life forever, or be resurrected unto judgment. You see, there's two ways to deal with Jesus. Either you submit to him as Lord, or you reject him and receive his judgment. But both paths go through the same thing, and that's your resurrection. And what we hear from Jesus' words, they don't need to be received in a vacuum. It's not like this is all of a sudden a new truth that just popped up. In truth, Jesus is simply explaining what God has been teaching since the creation began. And the Sadducees should have understood that God offers life forever. God gives life forever. You, friend, are an embodied soul that God has created to live forever. That was God's desire and design at creation. And God's design, though assaulted by sin through the pride of Satan and temptation that led to death, God's design in creation was to have embodied souls that live forever. And God's truth to us today is that that, in fact, will happen. Jesus didn't just show up on the scene and say, by the way, everybody that dies is going to rise again. No. He says, this is what we know. This is what's true. Jesus is perhaps the final voice or the ultimate authority on the resurrection, but the resurrection was a promise for the people of God since the curse first stole life. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God made man to be an embodied soul, those who bore his image. Man possesses an inherent and unique dignity and the eternality of both body and soul because we're uniquely created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Body and soul, God created both. God created man material and immaterial. God did that on purpose and said it was good because it was his image. Unlike the animals, man was formed by God's own hand, received the breath of life directly from God, Genesis 2, 7. This divine image imparts to us a particular value in God's estimation. This is not something that we've conjured up on our own or something that we achieve by our ability. It's what God creates in us. We have rationality and moral capacity and eternal purpose because we're created by God in his image. And our creation, again, this embodied soul, this is what God says is good. So there was Adam and Eve in the glory and the blessing and the abundance of God's perfect garden. And they were commissioned to be what? Fruitful. They were commissioned to multiply. They were commissioned to exercise dominion over the earth. They were to rule for God, on behalf of God, his creation. And God's purpose for his creation, do you remember when it changed? It hasn't changed. When Adam was obeying God after he was tired, after a hard day's work, it was good. He was satisfied. He was fulfilled. When Eve was obeying God, she had dirt under her nails. She was worshiping God in her soul and worshiping God with her life. These both, soul and body, are essential in the worship of God and obedience to God. God called that embodied soul creation good. And there in the garden was the tree of life, but in the frailty of humanity, under the temptation of Satan through sin, Adam chose death and man fell. And with the fall of man came the division between God and man. There was a chasm between God and man. The path of death that Adam and Eve walked as they exited Eden's garden was not just a path from life to death, but it was much more than that under the curse. It was a path from light in the garden to darkness outside, from perfection to chaos, from health to sickness, from comfort to fear, from security to violence, from peace with God to war with God. Relationship God created man to have with him was destroyed by the curse. And because God always keeps his promises, judgment came. And while his grace delayed the death of Adam and Eve, from that moment forward, Adam and Eve knew that their lives were destined to end. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This was not God's good plan. This was the result of the curse. The consequences of God's prohibition came to fruition when Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. God killed an animal and wrapped their shame in the freshly removed skin of the first dead animal they had ever encountered. Sin immediately stole life. Sin changed the direction of Adam and Eve's future from a life of production to a guaranteed future of death. The wages of sin, you could say, was dust. And to dust you shall return, God promised. Here's the question sin and the curse pose. Can God impose the curse, cause death, and restore life? What's the answer? Well, the only answer is the resurrection of Christ. The effects of the curse have settled into the fabric of humanity since Adam and Eve, and we feel like it's normal to die. It's not normal to die. is not what God intended. Dear friends, we were not created to die. We were created to live. And we were not created to live some ethereal existence floating around in an afterlife of ambiguity. Instead, we're created to be embodied worshipers of our Heavenly Father. Sometime, if you want to flip to the answer section of your Bible, look at Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and you'll see that God gives us a new heaven and a new earth to live on in new bodies, perfectly worshiping Him as the new Eden, new being restored, perfected, new creation, all that the Eden was supposed to be, the new heavens and the new earth will be. See, for all of us, we're going to be resurrected. Your resurrection is coming because God created you to be an embodied soul. John chapter 25, 26, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. So this is the creational reality, that this is what God has designed, and it will come to pass in God's timing. But second, what did Jesus' ministry prove, if not that He had the demonstrated power for your resurrection to be accomplished? Jesus' ministry was one big display of God's power to be able to resurrect you. Jesus says, look, what I'm doing now is evidence of what I can do and will do in the future. The resurrection of life for the physically dead in the end times is pictured in the life of Jesus by His resurrection of dead hearts into living hearts in the spiritual realm. Jesus takes dead hearts and makes them alive. What's the point? That He can take dead bodies and make them alive as well. He does that, for example, when He calls Lazarus out of the tomb, just as He did to Lazarus, someday He will do to you. Jesus' ministry was filled with teaching that brought life to dead hearts, filled with miracles that showed His ability to restore dead bodies. Jesus says, I can make dead hearts live. That's verse 24 and 25. And I can make dead bodies come to life. That's verse 28. Over and over, Jesus claims these truths. For example, John chapter 11, verse 25 and 6, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. These are absurd truths. They don't make sense apart from faith that what God has said is true. And they don't make sense to say unless you're like Jesus and able to back them up. But that is what He does. His whole ministry, Jesus is exercising power over every realm there is. He's casting out demons, showing His power over the spiritual realm. He's exercising His authority over nature as He calms the storms. He's proving His power over disease as He cures leprosy with a touch and recreates eyes that will see after they were born blind. And as Lazarus and Peter's mother-in-law and Jairus' daughter all prove, He can raise people from the dead. He had power over demons and disease and disaster and death. Jesus's ministry was designed to demonstrate that He had the necessary power to resurrect who? You. All of us. That's why Jesus says, don't marvel. This should be so true to you that it's not even shocking. His ministry was seeking to prove His power and demonstrate His power for your resurrection. Third, your resurrection should be obvious because God's holiness deserves His enemies participate in the resurrection and their subsequent judgment. I definitely do not know all of you. I don't know how you relate to Christ, but the Bible, God's truth, does not discriminate. God's truth is true for all of us, and Christ says we will all be resurrected. In verse 27 and at the end of verse 29, we see that God will resurrect those who have sinned against Him and rejected Him. Look at verse 27. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The Son of Man, Jesus, has authority to execute judgment. He doesn't just announce it. He doesn't just proclaim it, but he determines it and he achieves it. Jesus really is the judge, jury, and executioner of judgment. There is no falling between the cracks in the system of the Son of Man's judgment. Peter thought about it like this. Who is judged? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, those who are at enmity with believers, Peter describes it. He says it like this, 1 Peter 4, 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, why would Peter say it like that? Because who can escape one of those two categories, the living and the dead? Peter says he's going to judge everyone. Everyone fits in either the category of living or dead. You see, you can't take or leave Jesus. He's not a viable option for some, but not others either. Jesus is Lord, or he was a liar or a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis and his famous trilemma popularized. Jesus can't be good for me and not for you. He won't allow it. Either he's good for all or he's good for none. You'll be judged by him or you'll be saved by him. Your future is not determined by your wants or your works. Your future is determined by how you relate to Christ. Listen to Paul, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 32. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Do you think you'll be judged? You will. Because Jesus has risen from the dead. Judgment is coming for all of us. And Jesus is risen as assurance that we will all be risen and we will all be judged. And this should be an uncomfortable truth for all of us, because what do we all know? That we're going to die. And after death comes judgment. We don't need convinced that we're going to die. Some want to act like death is not coming, so they dye their hair or use Botox or lipo or whatever, but death is coming. We won't live forever, and the judgment after death is as sure as death itself. So what will you do with that when you're resurrected? Will it be unto life or judgment? Because not only does God resurrect all of us, with some of us going to an eternal judgment, but by his grace and mercy, because of his love, he resurrects some of us to lavish and display his love upon us, those whose relationship is destined to be with him forever. Look again at the red letters of John 5, 28 and 9. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. That's what we celebrate. Why would God, who is eternal, create humanity in his image and yet not have them live with him forever? Understanding God demands our eternal embodied resurrection. And for some, this is the resurrection to life. Jesus says, don't marvel at this. It should be obvious. Why would God sacrifice his son, whom he loves perfectly and completely, for a temporary reprieve for you? No. The eternal sacrifice of his eternally loved son is for eternal reward for him, not just for us. Do not marvel at this, because the resurrection is the only solution to the assault that sin brought on the glory of God and the tarnish that death smeared on the power of God. If God doesn't resurrect us all unto eternal judgment or unto eternal life, then God is not more powerful than the sin that corrupted his creation. And God's not going to allow an eternal question about his glory to remain. Do not marvel at this, that God is going to leave no question of his power over sin, Satan, and death forever. Do not marvel at this. Jesus, he poked people's hearts sometimes. This is one of those parts. Do not marvel at this. All the Sadducees over there in the corner with their Dolce & Gabbana robes. Don't marvel at this. This is obvious. It's calling into question our sanity if we doubt the resurrection. Do not marvel at this. He's not asking the disciples who were wondering about this. He's calling them to respond appropriately by faith, that God will not have his purposes thwarted by death. You see, death does not have the last laugh. And those in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. They will wake up and exit. I think sometimes people view this like, it's like trying to wake a teenager up. I have one. It can be hard to wake up. Like, hey, bud, time to wake up. Kind of rattle the blinds a little bit, shake the curtains, bump the bed. Time to get up, buddy. Wait, it's like, that's not what God does. God says, hey, come out. We hear his voice, and what do? We come out. It's amazing. It's unbelievable. It's beyond our understanding that God would say something to a dead person and they are alive. This idea of the empty tomb. You know we don't understand that, right? First of all, what is an empty tomb? It's called a cave. There's no such thing as an empty tomb. Once it's empty, it's no longer a tomb, because a tomb has what? A dead body, a corpse. At best, dust that used to be a corpse. We're so far removed from death in our hermetically sealed culture, we forget what death is, unless you live east of town, where you all hunt deer with your cars. Good grief. The last couple of weeks, there have been two of them. You just get to watch rot. You know, day one, like, bummer for somebody. Day two, it's bloated. Day three, the flies come. Day four, the crows are picking at it. Day five, neighborhood dog grabs a leg and pulls it somewhere, you know? That's crazy. Yeah, that's death. What do you think happens in a tomb? The body decomposes, bloats, yuck, stuff, oozing. Yep, that's what it is. But what happens here? The point is precisely the opposite. That was decomposed is now miraculously made alive by the voice of Christ. Jesus speaks to a tomb, and a living person comes out. There in the tomb, the body would have become dust as God promised. But what do we see at the end of verse 28? When we die, though we go into the tomb, if the Lord tarries, we'll be buried, we'll be decomposing. That's true of us all. You've probably heard it said, you know, it doesn't matter how expensive the casket, how nice it is. One day all of us go to the cemetery, they throw dirt on our face, and then they go back to the church and eat potato salad and move on with their life. But there we are left to rot and decompose, and that dust that's decomposed will one day come out. Wow. For who? All of us. When we're dead, some of us will come out to the resurrection of judgment with their eternal souls embodied. They'll receive conscious torment like the rich man. Luke chapter 16, verse 23. He knew suffering. He felt pain. Hell is not temporary. It's not a place of mere regret or sadness or annihilation. It's a place of conscious eternal torment under the judgment of God. Revelation 14, 11 says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest night or day. God's infinite holiness demands the infinite offense against it to be infinitely covered through your eternal judgment. But praise God, that's not the future of those who look at Good Friday and they see their eternal judgment satisfied by Christ on the cross, our sin punished there. For those who believe their sin merited their death and their sin earned God's just wrath. For those who believe they cannot please God on their own. For those who believe that Jesus died on their behalf, their sin against God has been removed from them as far as the east is from the west. They have hope because when they see the empty tomb of Christ, they know that not only does his empty tomb prove that their tomb will be empty, but his empty tomb proves that God was satisfied with what Christ did on their behalf, and the one God made sin for us is also the one who gives us his righteousness, the one who's able to give us his righteousness. And the empty tomb of Christ says the resurrection of life is not merely the reversal of death, but it's the imputation of all that we need, the resurrection unto genuine life, pure, perfect, glorified, embodied souls forever, sinless, perfect, living with God, loved by him and loving him. Those who have chosen Christ are resurrected to the resurrection of life. Christ calls out, we come out. That's it. So how does that happen? Christ calls out, we come out. So that doesn't make sense. What about cremation? Christ calls out and we come out. What about people that drown and their bodies turn into crab meat? Christ calls out and they come out. I don't know, but what is that? It's what God promises. You matter in such a way that God is seeking to take you forever from your sin, forever from the judgment you deserve, and place him forever in his righteousness with him. God created you and crafted you unique and particularly in his image, that you might display his glory profoundly and eternally. Friend, one day we'll all die. And in that moment, what will matter? One thing. When you hear Christ's voice, will you come out in the resurrection of life, or will you come out in fear in the resurrection of judgment? This guarantee of resurrection from the dead is the assurance for those who believe in Christ that our lives will forever be with God. The weeds of sorrow and loneliness in this life must be plucked up by the roots because of what Christ has done. The resurrection plants the seeds of hope that we can last until Christ comes back. Now we believe that while death is coming, the God who holds our hand in death's grip is stronger than death. And though we must go through death, one day in the tomb we will hear the voice of God. If our faith is in him, and by grace we will come out alive and walk into the resurrection of life forever with him. God's love demands that his relationship through your resurrection be eternal. Finally, if we put it all together, we should consider that Jesus' personal resurrection displays God's power for your resurrection. You see, the truth is anybody can say anything they want. Anybody can put on a suit and stand in front of you on a Sunday and tell you about something fanciful. I mean, Tony Romo proves that every time he's on TV, but Jesus could say lots of things. His followers could come up with lots of stuff, but here is what happened. He proved it. That's the point of Easter. That's the beauty of the resurrection. He was dead Friday at 3 p.m. in the grave before sunset on Friday night. All day Saturday in the grave, but somehow Sunday morning he's where? Not in the grave. The stone again was rolled away, not so that he could get out, but so that Mary Magdalene and Peter and John could look in and see that Jesus is gone. If the proof's in the pudding, then the pudding's pretty good, friends. Jesus was resurrected, and his resurrection is the pattern for your resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And his resurrection is not a temporary deliverance from the darkness of death, but eternal life and light and glory with God. What you can never earn for yourself now, he gives to you freely. Then from this land of death, we long for forever with God, and the resurrection says you'll have it. Not what you do, not how you work it out, not how you make it happen, but what he has done. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's the good news of Easter, that though we all deserve death and judgment and eternal conscious torment for our sins, Christ in his eternal righteousness took the wrath that we had earned and satisfied it on the cross. He died the death we deserve. So then believing in him, the curse that we had earned, the death that we had merited, is taken from us. Our bodies will be turned to dust, but for forever will be recreated, will be remade. The confidence that we one day have, we will hear his voice and we will walk out of the tomb. That's salvation. That's the end of the good news, that forever we're with God. There will be a day when all of us exit our tomb. How will you exit? Will you exit in terror or joy? Fear or love? The author of life, Acts 3:15, was killed, but God raised him from the dead. Who's that? Jesus. He's the risen Christ, the risen King. He's the priest, the King of the order of Melchizedek. He's eternal, the eternally begotten Son of God. Remember, though we celebrate so often his life and ministry and his death, as we should because of its accomplishments, he's the one who's risen. The resurrection points to more. The resurrection points not only to your future resurrection, but of the future reign and glory with him. Remember, though he lived on this earth in humility, he will return in glory. That is our hope. That's the resurrection hope. Resurrection hope is that hope that death will die because Christ has killed it. And we'll know death is dead when Christ returns. So what do we need? We need our King to come back. We need our Savior to return. We need this hour to look to that hour, trusting that it's coming because our Savior's been resurrected from the dead. And though we know it wasn't yesterday, maybe perhaps it could be today. We need the hope of the resurrection. We need the Lord of heaven to come back for his own who are stuck on this earth waiting for him. We need the better Jesus to come for us. And by God's grace, that's just what Jesus has promised, that he's coming back. And maybe you forget that you're Savior who lived on this earth in humility is not the same one who's coming back in glory. He's coming robed in splendor and majesty. Though he was killed and buried on earth, he's coming back as the ruler and the judge, King, priest, all that we need. He'll come back as the conquering king, robed in majesty. He'll come in honor. He'll come high and lifted up. He'll come clothed in glory. He'll come on a white horse ready to make war. He's not coming for peace on a donkey. He's coming with a sword of victory in his mouth. He's coming to tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. And when we hear his voice, all will be done. And we will go with him forever to be with him, the conquering king who called us out of the grave. Those who've repented of their sin will enter into the resurrection of life, but the rest of you will enter into resurrection as well. But it's different. It's the resurrection of an eternal judgment. Don't marvel, friends. We'll all be resurrected. Will you be resurrected to life or judgment? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It reminds us of the gravity of this life, the truth of how we live now, either in our pride for ourselves or in humility under the lordship of Christ, by faith, because of grace. Those things determine our future. So help us to be honest with ourselves. For those who wonder at you, give them faith. For those who've rejected you, break their hearts. Show them the beauty of what Christ has done and what you offer to them. Save them from themselves. Save them from your wrath. Help us, Father, to make much of our Savior, the one who is risen and will call out, and we will be with him forever, loving you. We praise you in his name. Amen.